I never expected to hear the words, "You have breast cancer." At that moment, I was completely devastated. I chose to have a deep flap reconstruction with Midwest Breast Aesthetic and Surgery. That decision was life-changing. For the first time since my diagnosis, I feel whole again, confident, like myself. The team at Midwest Breast walked me through every step of this journey. Their compassion, expertise, and dedication made all the difference. I would recommend them to anyone facing breast reconstruction. They gave me back me.
Find them at MWBreast.com.
Beacom Auctions, the world's largest collector car auction company, returns to Indianapolis for Dana Meacham's 39th Original Spring Classic, May 8th to the 16th at the Indiana State Fairgrounds. Join us for the fun, fast-paced, high-energy Meacham experience with 3,000 vehicles up for grabs. For avid collectors, first-time buyers, and enthusiasts of all ages, there's something for everyone. Register to bid and buy spectator tickets now at Meacham.com.
Spring is here, and it's time to have your roof, gutters, siding, and soffits inspected. Fasten Pro Roofing offers free inspections and estimates. Fasten Pro Roofing will help you protect your home with a durable roofing system that gives you peace of mind. They also specialize in skylights, along with roof and gutter cleaning. With an A-plus rating from the Better Business Bureau, they're committed to you, the customer. Call 513-774-9495 or visit FastenProRoofing.com.
Hey folks, can we be made right by the law, or are we made right through Christ? This topic is something I keep seeing among online conversations, and Cody Cook addresses this in his new book, Delivered from the Evil Age of the Present. And we're going to talk about his book and a lot more.
Welcome to the Bad Roman Podcast. The Bad Roman Project was created out of the firm belief that as Christians, we are called to follow Christ, not the state. Here is your host, Craig Hargis.
Cody Cook, welcome back to the Bad Roman Podcast.
Thanks for having me back again, Craig. I feel honored that I've been on here a handful of times now.
Yeah, I can't even remember how many times it's been now. It seems like you always write a book, so I got to get you back on the show. You're always writing.
I'm trying to.
Yeah.
My day job, I can't do very much when the weather's really bad. So we had a bad snow. Probably, I think you were probably got some of it too for a few weeks where it was just like nothing was melting.
Yeah.
And so I wrote a book because I had a couple weeks of free time. So I'm working on getting that one ready, but we'll see.
Yeah. That was actually the only snow and ice we got this year. Usually we'll have it a couple times. This time it was just the once, but it was one of those where it didn't, like you said, it didn't melt. It just hung out for the longest time. And this book, like I said, you write quite a bit. What was the motivation?
So yeah, this is one of the books. I've done a few books like this where I kind of have like an anchor essay that's like about half of the book, a big portion of it. And then I'll sort of put other stuff in there with it that's on a similar theme. And so this was kind of one of those. I had this piece on Galatians 4, 1 through 7 that I thought was really interesting. And I wanted to try to get it out there, but it wasn't quite long enough to release on its own. And so I was like, okay, well, let's find some stuff that goes with it that really is developing on this theme. And so the Galatians piece, it's a, you know, much revised version of, one of my last assignments. And, when I was working on my master's, it was a Greek exegesis class, and we were supposed to work through Galatians, then also have sort of an exegetical paper on like just, you know, one section. And I was like, I know exactly what I want to do. I want to do Galatians 4, 1 through 7, because, you know, those who, are, you know, follow scholarship a little bit may be aware that almost all the attention on Galatians is on the first three chapters. Nobody really talks about chapters 4 through 6. And my argument, and I will maybe get into that a little bit more as we talk about the piece there, is that really that's the climax of the letter. And that what we read in chapters 1 through 3 is kind of just the setup. Paul is, there's a problem that's presenting itself that Paul is dealing with, but his answer to that problem is much more cosmic. It's not, you know, completely kind of down to earth practical. He's got something, a much bigger picture in mind about how to address this problem. And so I think 1 through 3 is developing, kind of laying the groundwork for that. And then I think he really knocks it out of the park in 4 through 6. But we've kind of done the opposite because we're just asking different questions than Paul is really trying to answer, I think.
Okay. That's so that explains why the first section, what we're going to talk about first, and I want you to summarize, is the longest part of this book.
Right.
Like, I mean, none of your books that I can remember were ever very long anyway. I think there's 100 pages maybe at the most.
Right about. Yeah. I tend to try to write short, even on the books where there's kind of one you know, just one piece in it. I tend to try to say, like, you know, how long does this really need to be? And I have this sort of thing where I read a lot, and I'll read a lot of stuff that comes out of the, you know, Christian publishing industry, and especially the stuff on like a theme or a topic. There's a tendency to be overly repetitious.
Yeah.
And so it's like, they sort of feel like, you know, we have to say it a lot so that it sinks in. And, you know, my attitude is, well, if I need to hear it a lot, I'll just go back and read it again.
Right.
And so I try to, you know, write shorter books, something that, is kind of more digestible. And then, you know, if somebody wants to go back and, you know, ruminate on it, they're welcome to, but yeah, so it is shorter in that regard.
All right. Well, so let's just start here then, because there was a couple of things that you brought up in the first section, like the, and I don't know if this is jumping too far ahead, because I don't think you start with this, with the Paul within Judaism and the apocalyptic Paul were two different phrases that I never heard about as describing Paul, that was new to me. So
yeah,
let's start, maybe lead into that. And then I want you to kind of explain what Paul within Judaism is and apocalyptic Paul is. What's the difference between the two?
Yeah. Well, but maybe before I do those two, I'll start with this. So the view of Paul that your listeners are probably most familiar with, if they've grown up in church, is what some people call the old perspective. And it's actually not that old, because there's older views of Paul. But it's the view that you kind of get from Luther, and not just from Luther, it's kind of building over time in Lutheran and Reformed circles. And that view of Paul is that Paul's primary concern is this idea of works righteousness. Right. And so Luther is writing at a time where he sees the Catholic Church as being very legalistic. It's trying to sell indulgences. It's about trying to earn your salvation. And Luther's a person who feels just very aware of his sins. And so this idea that, like, he has to work in some sense for his salvation is, like, really terrifying to him, because he feels like he can never really wipe that sin thing off. Right. And so what some have argued is Luther's kind of retroactively placing that concern into Paul, right? And I think that's partly true. I do think there's a strong emphasis on grace that you can find in the New Testament. But I also think that to say that is really Paul's big concern, and that's the way that we should look at the gospels through this kind of works righteousness versus grace thing, I don't think is accurate. And so when Luther's reading Galatians, he sees two issues. He sees, well, there's salvation through Christ and faith in Christ. And then there is this idea that we can be saved by works of law. And so his issue with circumcision is that he sees it as works righteousness. I'm getting circumcised so that I can be saved, right? And Luther just doesn't think works can save. So this is a non-starter for him. That's what he thinks Paul is saying. Now, what's happened in the last, I don't know how many years now, maybe 70 years, is we've got what was called the new perspective on Paul. And that develops initially through a scholar named E.P. Sanders, and he's doing this work on Judaism and that Second Temple period around the first century. And he says, well, this is kind of funny, because I'm being told that first century Jews were legalistic, but I'm not really seeing it. I'm seeing a really strong view of grace, a really strong view of God's mercy. They have this idea that they're elect, you know, because they're Israel, that they're sort of born into it, and that, you know, it's a grace thing, you know? And that begins this kind of whole other conversation about Paul. Well, if Paul isn't talking about works righteousness, what is he talking about? And so new perspective people, guys like N.T. Wright, and, you know, there's a wide range of new perspectives, but N.T. Wright is kind of one of the more famous advocates of it. They say, well, what Paul's really concerned about here is not works righteousness as such. It's works that separate Jews and Gentiles. And so what's Paul's issue with, like, circumcision? Well, it's not that it's works righteousness. It's that it's this thing that Gentiles aren't going to do, that it's a real burden for Gentiles to do. And so what it ends up doing is it's a marker for Jewishness. And Paul doesn't want there to be these divisions between Jew and Gentile. So Paul doesn't have a problem with the law per se. He only has a problem with those things that separate Jew and Gentile. That's the new perspective. And so in intervening years, you've had these two other views, Paul within Judaism and apocalyptic Paul. And once again, these are kind of wide. You know, there's different people who are in these camps, and they approach it differently. But the, I think, most objectionable version of Paul within Judaism is this idea that Paul really is seeing Jesus as another means of salvation, that Jews can keep the law, they can keep Torah, and that's their way in, but Gentiles are now welcomed into the people of God, but they're not as Jews. They stay separate as Gentiles, and they can get in through Jesus, right? And so there's kind of like this two paths into salvation idea within Paul within Judaism. Now, over time, they've softened that, but really, some have softened it, we'll say. But really, the idea there is that Paul maintains his Jewish identity. So the soft reforms will just sort of talk about, well, you know, Paul's still a Jew and his Jewishness is important to him. And that is a lot less objectionable. I think that there's definitely some truth to that as you read the letters of Paul. Now, apocalyptic Paul is, once again, kind of complex, but to try to simplify it a little bit, it's really arguing that salvation is happening. I came up with this metaphor during a conversation recently, and I thought it was kind of helpful. Whereas the old perspective of Paul says salvation happens in a courtroom, right? God is there. He's the judge. He pounds the gavel and he says, you are found innocent on account of Christ's blood, right? And the new perspective on Paul says, no, salvation is really about what happens at the dinner table. It's about Jews and Gentiles being able to eat together and share the same foods and not have these sort of divisions between them. But the apocalyptic Paul says, actually, salvation happens in this cosmic space. It's a cosmic battleground between the forces of good and the forces of evil, and that Jesus is defeating the powers. And so that's the focus of the apocalyptic Paul. It's really kind of all the stuff that's happening behind the scenes. And another key area of apocalyptic is that there's this kind of decisive intervention that God has in time where, you know, everything changes in that moment. And so my argument is that Paul sees the cross in exactly that way. It's this cosmic battle between good and evil, where good defeats evil. And then it's almost like history kind of like is perforated in that at that point, right? The cross becomes like the center of history and like something new comes after that. It's a little more complicated than that because Paul does still see us as part living in this present evil age. But while we're waiting for Christ to come back, we are also a new creation. So it's kind of like we're in the new creation, but we're still kind of part of the present evil age. So it's a little gray, but something has changed. Something very important has changed because of the cross.
Yeah. That metaphor is interesting. I remember hearing that in a church that I attended for years, and they always would describe Jesus as like our attorney.
Oh yeah.
We're in court, you know, we're all guilty of sin, but Jesus is interceding for us as our attorney before God, and he's making us right before God. And that's kind of interesting that you brought that metaphor up. That brought back some old memories from stuff I'd heard in the church before.
Right. Well, and you know, I know every metaphor has its limits, but there's almost like a sense that like Jesus is tricking the Father. you know what I mean? Like, you know, when God looks at you, he doesn't see you. It's like he's been bamboozled by Jesus's blood. And I don't think, you know, that I'm being a little facetious. I don't think that's what they're saying, but there's a sense in which it can seem that way.
So, like I said in the intro, the first section to me, this is what caught my eye about. That's why I framed the intro around that part, is because I see a lot of these conversations online, and it's people who are trying to be justified by the law, where we see that we're justified by Christ, and they're adamant about following the law, making sure you follow the law, and I don't understand why we're still stuck on it. I mean, and maybe you can help me understand that a little bit better. And I'm not saying you were stuck on it. I'm saying, well, some people are still stuck on this because I don't believe that we can follow the law. And I think that's why Jesus was entirely necessary, because we could not follow these laws.
So, yeah, I mean, my answer to that is it's complicated.
Yeah.
Because there's places in the scripture where certain people are described as like blamelessly following the law. Like Paul talks about, he says, I was blameless when it came to the law. And John the Baptist's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, are described in sort of similar language, right? Noah is perfect in his generation, right? And Jesus has this conception, you know, that we should be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. And so that suggests something a little bit more optimistic, I think, at the very least for those of us who are in Christ. And I do think, you know, Jesus has this vision of that, you know, he's the vine, we're the branches, and like he's, you know, because we're connected to him, his, you know, goodness flows through us and fruit is produced. So I don't have necessarily a problem with works. I think that they're important. I think that they're fruit and evidence that we're abiding in Christ. The law is different for other reasons. And so one of the things that Paul says about the law is, well, it actually was never meant to justify you. And so if you're using it for that, you're going to find that it's not going to do it. And you know, why is that? Well, you go back and you look at it and you see, okay, well, what do I do if I sin? You know, so presumably I'm going to sin at some point in my life, right? So what happens if I do that? And the Torah says, well, that depends. So if it's something that makes you unclean, but it's not really a sin, then you can offer a sacrifice for it. If it's an unintentional sin, yeah, you can offer a sacrifice for it. But what if you do something that you know is wrong? What's the sacrifice for that? Well, there is no sacrifice for that. and so what do you do? And you know, when David sins with Bathsheba, and he prays to God to be asking for forgiveness, he says, if there was a sacrifice I could offer for this, I would offer it, but there isn't one. Right.
Yeah.
And so, you know, what Jesus does is he actually is, we would kind of want to do a one-to-one correspondence thing, whatever's happening in the temple sacrifices, that's what Jesus is doing. But the author of Hebrews says, it's actually not that, it's that Jesus is much better. Jesus can actually deal with all of our sins. He can actually, you know, wipe the whole slate clean. But he doesn't just do that. And that's, I think, sometimes the problem with Protestants. We really want to focus on that initial justification that we're declared right. We want to be declared right. We don't want to be right. We don't want to do right. We want to be declared right.
Right.
And so I think, you know, this idea of union with Christ, we're in Christ now. And, you know, Paul talks about that in Galatians 3 and 4 as well. This idea that because we're in Christ, we become adopted. We become sons because Christ is the perfect Son of God who obeys the law. So now, does that mean that once we're saved, we're never going to sin? No. If you read 1 John, he has a really interesting way of saying it. He says, I'm writing this to you so that you don't sin. But if you do sin, you have an advocate with Jesus, who is your Savior, right? So my answer when it comes to the law is, you know, the law was not meant to be this thing. And the argument that Paul makes in Galatians 3 and 4 is that the law was actually kind of supposed to be temporary, at least as something that we're under. So we can still learn from the law. There's still wisdom in the law, but we're not under the law anymore. That's Paul's argument. He says the law was like a tutor that was meant to lead, you know, the Jewish people specifically to Christ. And so once they're in Christ, you don't need the tutor anymore. Now, you've learned things from the tutor. There's still lessons there that you can apply. There's still wisdom there, but you are now a son and not sort of, you know, a slave of that tutor who you were kind of under before.
Right. And I had somebody tell me one time, and I don't know how you feel about this, but he said, like the law, he said, those were really good suggestions or suggestions on how you should live your life and how you should try to live your life, but it doesn't make you justified before God. Now, when I talk to these folks who are adamant about the law and keep bringing up the Torah, and you see Jesus in scripture, when people start trying to corner him with the law, Jesus pretty much turns it on his head and says, well, if you've looked on a woman or whatever, you've committed adultery in your heart. You know, so the actual act of adultery compared to just thinking it, in Jesus' mind, is the same thing. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah, he makes it a matter of the heart. Well, yeah, there's the idea in Jeremiah 31, right, that God is going, there's a new covenant and that God is going to write his law on the heart instead of just on
right
tablets of stone, right? And I think this is something we miss when we want to make, when we say the gospel is all about justification. The gospel is all about me being declared right. We forget that really the gospel is about us being, I mean, part of Jesus and being in the kingdom of God through that, right? And so there's so much more we could say about that. But yeah.
Sure. And one thing that was pointed out to me too, if we do try to follow the law, it's a good idea because it may make us live longer. Because if you think about some of the stuff that's suggested in the law, there's like 600 and something laws, right? So if you could follow all of them, you're probably going to live a long, healthy life, productive life. Where we get bogged down some other stuff in our life, we're not doing these things. But one of my favorite ones, just not to get too far off the topic, one of my favorite ones they like to get mad at me about is eating bacon. I'm like, yeah, I'm not saying it's great for me, but it's delicious. and I like to eat bacon, you know? And it's just one of these things that I get tired of getting bogged down in legalistic type stuff. That's what I found interesting about your book is how you kind of separated the two, grace versus the law.
So what I would say about the Torah is it's God's inspired wisdom for the Hebrew people, right? And a lot of it doesn't make that much sense if you try to just transplant it from that time to this time.
Right.
At this particular, you know, culture or whatever. And there's also things, you know, where Jesus says, well, actually the law didn't go far enough. Like he's asked about divorce. He said, well, Moses let us get divorced. And Jesus said, yeah, Moses let you get divorced, but that wasn't actually God's plan. And Jesus points back to Eden. He says, that's actually the perfect vision. What the law is doing is it's kind of like a stopgap. Like it's wisdom for that time and that place. And it would impress the heck out of their pagan neighbors. But it also wasn't really like the perfect vision of what God had in mind for us. So there's something, you know, beautiful and perfect in it. But you also have to kind of decontextualize it to get that core out.
Spice up your day with a taste so fine. Bad Roman salsa gonna blow your mind. Through the maze of politics where people can't see, homemade salsa gonna make you feel free. No king but Christ living in your soul. Bad Roman salsa helps the podcast grow. Pick up your Bible, put the politics down. Support the show with everybody. And salsa with us through this crazy ride. Bad Roman salsa. And no king but Christ. BadRomanSalsa.com. Grab a jar, try a bite. Back to the show and back to Christ.
So, if there's anything else you want to add to that first section, you can do it now, or we'll kind of move on to this next section.
I might kind of preview the argument just a little bit. And so, why am I talking about Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7? My argument is that if you read Galatians, oftentimes in these letters, they'll be kind of like a summary statement. And I think, and I don't think I'm unique in saying this, the summary statement, the thesis for Paul's letter is Galatians 1, 3 through 4. And that's where he says, Jesus Christ gave himself on behalf of our sins in order that he might deliver us from the evil age of the present according to the will of our God and Father. And so that has a much more cosmic, apocalyptic viewpoint that we're being delivered from the evil age of the present. Paul really develops that in at the end of Galatians 3 and the beginning of Galatians 4. He's talking to Gentiles who are being told to keep Torah. Now, they have never kept Torah. They were pagans, right? And what Paul is essentially arguing, he uses this word stoicheia, which can mean so many different things. I think he's using that ambiguity to make a point. So stoicheia, it means something like elements or basic elements. It can refer to Torah. It can refer to like these spiritual beings. And so what I think Paul is actually doing here is he's saying, you were once enslaved to stoicheia. And what he means by that is these pagan deities, right? And he says, well, now you're trying to be enslaved again to stoicheia. And this time it was, well, what do you mean? We're not trying to be pagan again. Yeah, but you're trying to be enslaved to the law. And so what Paul is saying is that the law and these pagan deities are similar in two ways primarily. One is that they were always kind of meant to be temporary, that there's, you know, God gave the law to Israel to get them to Jesus. And there's also a sense in which, you know, the God gave the nations over to these other spiritual beings. And they're supposed to be kind of like some kind of preparatory process in that as well. I mean, Paul talks about this, that, you know, he divided the nations up and set their boundaries so that they might grasp and find him. Right. And so paganism and Judaism are both kind of preparatory. They kind of get you to be ready for Jesus. But now Jesus is here, right? So you don't go back to the thing. You don't go back to the tutor that was imperfect. You go forward in Jesus. And so what Paul is saying is they're trying to go backward by keeping Torah. And the really, I think Paul thinks Torah is much better than paganism. But what I think is really kind of stunning about his argument is that compared to Jesus, Torah is as good as paganism.
You're going to make some very modern day Torah observant Gentiles today. You're going to make them upset comparing that to paganism.
Do you have a lot of listeners who are Torah observant Gentiles?
Well, some of these people I'm talking about, I see these discussions online. So
okay, there you go.
That's That's funny. Now, whether they listen to the show or not, I don't know. I think they have in the past, and maybe if they hear this right. then, they might not ever listen again, but that's fine.
Well, and you can disavow me if you want, but...
I'm agreeing with you.
But what I will say, Paul does think that Torah is inspired and that it's wisdom. He doesn't think that we're under it. He doesn't think that we're obligated to keep it like a, sort of like slaves to it. You know what I mean? What he thinks is, well, it's inspired by God. It was written for our benefit, but it was written to point us to Christ.
Right.
Right. And so if Torah is helping us to follow Christ better, then keep it. If it's not, then don't. That's why Paul kept the feasts. He kept the Jewish feast. Did he expect anybody else to? Nope.
Yeah.
He actually didn't even say that he had to. He said, I'm not under the law. But he still kept the Jewish feast because it was part of his background. He thought it pointed to Christ. It was beneficial for him. So he did it. And I think that's kind of my argument, is that what we're really under is Christ, not Torah.
Yeah. And what I've noticed too, some of these folks that I'm talking about, they almost turn the Torah into an idol. Mm-hmm. And I think, like you said, if it's okay, if you want to keep it, by all means do it. If it helps you helps point you towards Christ, and do it. Yeah. I'm all for it,
right.
But you shouldn't cast shade on somebody who is not interested in doing that, and they're just going to do the best they can following Jesus and his teachings. You know what I'm saying? So,
right.
So what you mentioned, slavery. So that's going to lead in this next section, I'm going to read the first part of it, and then we're going to talk about who has the history vindicated. Now, you said Damon Root's 2020 book, A Glorious Liberty, Frederick Douglass and the Fight for Anti-Slavery Constitution, presents a fascinating history of the 19th century abolitionist debates over whether the United States Constitution was a pro or anti-slavery document.
Doesn't seem to have anything to do with Galatians, does it?
Not at all. See, that's why. But you were able to kind of connect the two with what you said about slavery, yeah, too. So now, when I was reading this, I'll tell you this: when I was reading this, like, how is this fitting and what he was talking about in the very beginning, and now getting to talk to you and seeing how you were going about it. Okay, now it's starting to become more clear to me.
Yeah.
That's why I like having the conversations, you know, with the people who write the books.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. You can interrogate them and point holes in their viewpoint. Yeah.
No, I want it explained to me better than me having to read it.
Yeah, I hear you. So, I mean, some folks may remember from, you know, eighth grade history class, William Lloyd Garrison, right? He's this major figure, big name in slavery abolitionism before the Civil War, writer, speaker. And he took what I would kind of call, like, you know, a bad Roman approach to the Constitution, right? He says, Constitution's a wicked pro-slavery document. He's pretty negative on it, you know? And so Frederick Douglass comes to work for him, and he's hugely influenced by Garrison. Garrison's kind of his idol. He thinks he's very wise. And so he's promoting, you know, basically Garrison's same point of view for a while. But over time, Douglass gets to be convinced by folks like Lysander Spooner and others that the Constitution could actually be wielded on behalf of emancipation. And the reason he says this is, you know, the core ideas here are very congenial to this value of human liberty. You know, maybe the actual text of the Constitution is imperfect, but there's something there, something at the core, right?
Right.
And so, you know, the Constitution, it doesn't ban the institution of slavery outright. It has some oblique references to it, such as the Three-Fifths Compromise, where it says free people were counted for representation and taxation purposes as, you know, one person each. But all others, and I use little quotes there that your listeners can't see, only counted for three-fifths. What does that mean? Well, who are the all others? Well, the non-free persons, slaves, right? It also allowed for the banning of the importation of slaves after a set period of time, without even using the words. The word slave and slavery isn't there, but you can see these kind of oblique references. And largely the Constitution is put together by these, you know, slaveholding colonies and free colonies. And they're trying to figure out a way to make sure that the slaveholding colonies don't walk out of the room, or the representatives of slaveholding colonies. But they're also, like, really kind of pushing for this idea of freedom, right? And so it's like, what ends up coming out in this document is that it's not strongly pro-slavery and it's not strongly anti-slavery, right? And so, like, what is it? And Douglass concludes that, this is a quote from him, liberty and slavery opposite as heaven and hell are both in the Constitution. And then over time, much to the chagrin of Garrison, Douglass finds himself thinking more and more favorably of the Constitution, to the point that he actually ends up calling it a glorious liberty document. And You know, incidentally, I find myself kind of more on the side of Lysander Spooner, who did use the Constitution to point out the flaws of slavery. But over time, he began to argue that it was actually wrong to use the Constitution, however many good ideas it may have pointed to bind future generations to the state against their will. So Spooner has that article, No Treason, where, you know, it's interesting because he'd use the Constitution to argue against slavery, but then he also goes on to say, but really we're not bound to the Constitution because you can't bind somebody to something that they didn't agree to, right?
That sounds a lot like what I've been going through recently when, we're recording right after the bombings in Iran, you know.
Oh, yeah.
And so a lot of the conversations I'm having with people, and it's mind-numbing having to talk about the Constitution to people who've never read the Constitution, but they want to be the Law and Order Party, and they want to be
– right.
But they'll gloss over illegal wars and stuff. So I try to point out, well, you know, what's happening in Iran is illegal according to the Constitution. And they'll bring up the War Powers Act. Like, well, the War Powers Act can't change the Constitution, which means the War Powers Act is unconstitutional. And they just laugh at you. You know, so I'm kind of in that same boat with like Spooner. I was like, I'll use it because I'm a big believer in meeting people where they're at. So I'll use it, but I hate using it because I don't believe in it either.
Right. So what's the conclusion? And so I'm really talking about this issue to make a point about Torah, right? And so the point is that the Torah, the Old Testament law, is actually a bit like the U.S. Constitution. At the core, there is this pure message that points us forward to something that transcends the written document. But when we miss that and we're trying to live under the letter of the law, we can become enslaved to it, right? So, you know, your problem with the Constitution is the same problem that I have with the Constitution, that in some ways it actually is anti-freedom. It's anti-voluntarism.
Yeah.
But in other ways, right, it points to something that is more transcendent. It points to freedom. It points to voluntary. I mean, or the Declaration of Independence, for example, this idea that all men are created equal, that we all have rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that we have the right to abolish our government if it isn't serving us. I mean, all that sounds like that goes logically right into anarchism, right?
Oh, yeah. I mean, I've said that often, even early on, that my study of the Constitution led me into anarchy.
Yeah.
Because once you realize it doesn't do what, like, it's like what Spooner said, it's of no effect. Then it's like, well, there's nothing left but anarchy.
Right.
And you realize, okay, if this is the document that's going to lead us to liberty, but it's not working, well, the only other choice we have is anarchy.
Well, and something similar can be said for Torah. Like, some people will read Torah and they'll say, well, look at this. It allows for slavery, right? It doesn't abolish the institution of slavery. So that means that as Christians, we can be pro-slavery. You know, we should be following the Torah and we should have slaves. And yeah, we shouldn't beat them or knock their eye out or break their tooth or whatever. But, you know, we should have slaves. The slavery is a good Christian institution, that called, you know, Doug Wilson argument or whatever. But what I think is actually much more clear as you read Torah is that it's pointing to something better. It's pointing to something else, that it's regulating the customs of the time to point forward to equality, to point forward to this, actually to point backwards as well. Remember I said, Jesus says, well, yeah, Moses let you do this thing with divorce, but go back to the Garden of Eden. What do you see? Right. And so, you know, the Torah is kind of like a stopgap. It points to something greater, but if you try to use it to be bound to the letter of the law, you're going to find that it can actually be something that enslaves you and does the opposite of what it's actually was intended to do.
I can't wait till I hear you comparing the Torah to the Constitution.
That's interesting, isn't it?
It's interesting. I kind of like it. And you said, I'll admit briefly too, but who has history vindicated, kind of going back, Douglas or Garrison? Right, yeah. And you said, well, it's complicated.
What do you think? Because it sounds like you would almost kind of say, well, I mean, Douglas has a point, but I think on the whole, you probably agree more with Garrison.
Yeah, I mean, it's if it actually did what it said it was going to do, that'd be one thing. But it just, once you realize it's not doing what it says it's going to do, what the intention was. And you can go back to Patrick Henry too, where the reason he wouldn't sign on to the Constitution because there was no enforcement mechanism.
Right.
He had no use for it. So, and that's kind of where I land too. There's no one, it's just a piece of paper. I remember hearing Obama calling it just a piece of parchment paper, but that's when I was idolizing the Constitution, and it made me very angry when he said it. Cause I was like, no, it's basically the Holy Grail of what we should be following.
Do you think we could use, you know, if we're using it properly, if we acknowledge that it's imperfect, if we acknowledge that it's not, you know, divine writ that tells us exactly how to live and everybody's bound to it. I mean, do you think we can use that kind of stuff and to point to something better that, you know, what is the Constitution really telling us? What is the Declaration of Independence, you know, at its core, if we follow it through, what is it telling us? I mean, do you think we can use it in that way?
I think if it was being followed by the people who are being elected, we'd have been a whole different situation right now.
Right.
At the same time, it also allows for, like you said, enslavement. It allows for taxation, that which is, mm-hmm. in my opinion, is enslavement. You know, so it's not perfect, but if it was followed,
yeah.
at least 80%, we'd be in a better yeah. situation. But I don't think it's ever been followed 80% of the time. You know, even the first president, George Washington, he violated his oath to the Constitution. Yeah. So it's not. It's just a piece of parchment paper, like Obama said. All right. The next section is another word, a phrase that I never heard, ordo amoris. And he says, love your neighbor or ordo amoris. And please help me with my enunciation if I'm getting that wrong. But
no, I think you got it right. Yeah.
All right. You bring up J.D. Vance in this, and he talks, I've had Jeb Smith on the show, and he talks about Thomas Aquinas quite a bit. He said J.D. Vance used a quote from Aquinas to talk about ordo amoris, and I maybe explain what that is,
yeah.
and how it framed their policy too.
Yeah, and I don't generally like to talk too much about current events in the books. I like to keep it, you know, I like to keep it fresh for any time you read it. But
right.
But in this case, I thought, well, you know, it's you know. I'm putting J.D. Vance in conversation with Aquinas and Augustine, so it's probably all right. So ordo amoris is a Latin phrase, and it means ordered loves. All right, so amoris, like, you know, amore, that's love, you know. So love, and then ordo sounds, you know, ordo salutis, something about an order, right? So Christian nationalists in particular love the phrase for reasons that will become clear. And they nearly peed their pants with excitement when Vice President J.D. Vance invoked it during an interview. This would have been, I think, early last year. I'd have to check that. So, and here's how Vance defined it. He said, ordo amoris is this idea that, quote, you love your family, and then you love your neighbor, and then you love your community, and then you love your fellow citizens in your own country. And then after that, you can focus and prioritize the rest of the world. And Vance's diagnosis was that the political far left had reversed this order, that they hated the citizens of their own country and they cared more about people outside their own borders. And Vance's suggested antidote to this disease is this quote, what he said, the simple concept of America first. It doesn't mean you hate anybody else. It means that you put the interest of American citizens first, end quote. So there's two problems with Vance's diagnosis here. One is that the Bible does not support this viewpoint.
Right.
You can argue, I think you can argue from like practical considerations that, yeah, you know, you're best suited to take care of your own family and to help your neighbors, the people that are closest to you, right? I don't think that this idea that Christianity teaches that every human being is equal, that every human being has value, means that I should be, you know, taking care of a family in Malaysia instead of my own, and that some guy in Malaysia should be taking care of my family, right? Equal doesn't mean interchangeable, right? And so there is something to be said for this pragmatic approach that you help the person, help people that are closest to you, that you're most able to help. It doesn't argue, I think a proper idea use of ordo amoris. Well, we'll say this. The New Testament does not argue that ethnic or nationalist considerations outweigh other considerations or other identities. And I give a few examples of that, but one is the Good Samaritan story, right? The Good Samaritan does not say, hold on a second, are you a Jew or are you a Samaritan? I have to help the people that are in my ethnicity first. I have to help the people that are part of my region first. He says, I'm here, I'm close to you, I can help you. Right. And so it's that pragmatic consideration that is there, right? He's helping him because he's there, because he can do it. But it's not this idea that I'm obligated to help my ethnicity or my nation first. That is not a biblical concept. It's a completely, you know, innovative, complete innovation to this this idea that we're going to find in the New Testament. There's also this idea that, you know, we bring in Gentiles into the body of Christ, right? And that there is no Jew or Gentile in Christ. There's this kind of like new ethnicity almost, or new identity. And so this idea that that a Christian Jew would say, in the first century would say, well, I should help other Christian Jews before I help Gentiles, is just a nonsense idea. It's not, you're not going to find it. The other problem with Vance's use of this term here is its use in church theology and church history. And so from Augustine to Aquinas to C.S. Lewis, none of them describe it the way that Vance and Christian nationalists do. The real issue that you're going to find there, especially in Augustine, is this idea that people are loving natural things more than spiritual things. And that's precisely actually what Vance is doing when he argues that we should be America first rather than, for instance, Christ Church first. So the way that Augustine is using this is saying, you know, when we love things or, you know, secular identities or, you know, whatever, Augustine's like, yeah, a jewel or a diamond is beautiful. Is it as beautiful as righteousness? No, right? And so when Vance is trying to say that, you know, our national identity needs to be a primary category, that we should care more about America than humanity, he's then, I think, inverting what Augustine is really trying to say.
That's interesting. And that actually, that sounds so much, so similar to a lot of the conversations I've had with Christian nationalists too. I mean, if they're falling in line with what Vance is saying, I mean, that explains why they'd be so excited about what he said. I mean, it's
right.
It kind of justifies their belief, even though it's not biblical. It flies in the face of everything Jesus said.
Well, he also, but then there's that thing at the end where he says like, well, it doesn't mean you have to hate, you know, Canadians or Mexicans or whatever. Like, but that's always that kind of thing, right? Where they say, well, you don't have to hate them. You just don't have to give a F about them. Right. It's like,
you don't have to hate them, but we can put them in a cage.
Right.
For crossing an arbitrary line.
Yeah.
I mean,
once you've done this sort of scale of importance that people who share my ethnicity or my nationality are more important than people who don't, you can justify quite a lot.
I'm just really kind of curious with what their definition of hate is. I mean, what does hate look like to a person like that? If locking them in a cage is not hateful, I don't know what is.
Yeah.
Anyway.
Well, you got to follow the law, Craig, even if it goes against the Constitution.
You got to follow the law, even if it goes against the Bible. I mean, that's another thing I always hear is, well,
right,
Jesus would follow the law. And I'm like, I don't think you've ever read the Bible.
Yeah, yeah.
I'm just going to stop you right here. You've never read the Bible.
The guy who was crucified by the Romans? Yeah.
Yeah, that guy followed the law.
Hey, folks. We have set up a very simple way to donate to the Bad Roman Project through SpotFund.com. Just go to SpotFund and search No King But Christ. Just $5 or $10 a month will go a long way in helping us keep this project going and continue spreading the very basic message of No King But Christ. So if you like what we're doing and can find it within your budget, go to spotfund.com and search No King But Christ, and you can set up monthly donations or even donate one time. Any and all donations help more than you know. And as always, any donations above production costs will go directly to charities in Memphis, Tennessee. Thank y'all so much. Now back to the show.
All right. Now, this is, I think what you were just talking about is going to lead into the next section is race mythology. And there's some things that you talked about in here. I was like, I was unaware of that was just completely, just seems so far out there. But what's this one? And I can't pronounce this guy's name, but it was the monk. A monk turned occultist who lived around the turn of the 20th century. I'm going to let you pronounce his name because I have no idea what that is.
Oh, yeah. Liebenfels. George Lanz von Liebenfels. Yeah. I don't speak German, but that's how I think I would pronounce it.
He did a lot better than I was going to do. I'll tell you that right now. But he claimed to discover the hidden history of mankind, that humans have a divine lineage that became corrupted through interbreeding with apes.
Yep. And he's got a book title that's where he talks about this. That's fantastic. Not fantastic, but just wild, I guess. Fantastic in the sense of kind of fantasy, I guess. The book is called Theozoology, or The Science of the Sodomite Apelings and the Divine Electron.
What was this guy smoking? where does he get this stuff from? And how does this fit into the rest of your book? I mean, because this is, to hear somebody say something like that, I was like, this guy was high. He had to have been high.
Yeah. So that section of the book, like you said, it's about race mythology. And so that was a lot of fun to work on, because I knew about a lot of this history and just picked up little things here and there. And I always thought it was just like weird to bring up at parties. And I thought, oh, it'd be cool to get this, you know, all in one place here. And so I'm kind of following these arguments that, you know, kind of these turn of the 20th century German thinkers and how they influenced the Nazis.
Okay, I see that now.
And there's a lot of just bizarre stuff in there about, like, you know, the Nazis were looking for Atlantis because their theory was that the true divine human lineage was uncorrupted, that they were in Atlantis, right? And that those people had, some of those people had escaped before Atlantis was destroyed. And so anyway, so they were trying to find the real Atlantis so that they could find that sort of perfect human form. And so at one point, they had theorized that it had been near Tibet, and that the Atlanteans had escaped and had went to the mountains in Tibet. And so they went up in the mountains to do this expedition to try to find evidence of Atlantis. And they brought along their measuring tools so they could measure the skulls of the inhabitants that were close by to see if they their skulls met the Aryan guidelines or whatever. And so there's all kinds of weird stuff that the apes and the god men, that we had this line of perfect godlike humans that had been corrupted by sex with apes, you know? And so there's all this weird pseudoscience. And then I kind of skip ahead and I'm looking at stuff like the Nation of Islam, right? And so this movement that's kind of influenced by Islam, but it's also its own thing. And its leader who disappears, they teach that he's going to come back, that he actually was Allah, and that he's going to come back on what they call the mothership, and that he was going to basically suck up all the black people who are pure, and then he was going to destroy the planet and kill all the white people that were there. and you may know this story, because I feel like this has gone around a little bit more in the last few years. They have this theory the black people were the pure race, and that there was this mad scientist named Yaakov who...
That's what I'm looking at right now. This is why I can't stop laughing. The black man is the original man. From him came the brown, yellow, red, and white people. By using a special method of birth control law, the black man was able to produce the white race.
Right. And so there's... And I kind of show where, like, it pops up in like, kind of popular... like popular culture and music, you know, some figures that are well known, some that are not. But there was a movement within kind of hip hop in the 90s called the Five Percenters, and they were kind of a variation of the Nation of Islam. And Erykah Badu, who's, I gotta say, I love her music. I always thought she, you know, when I was in high school, I thought she was beautiful. But there's in one of her, I think it might be her first album, there's a song called, I think, On and On, where there's a line, she says something like, if we were made in his image, then call us by our names. Most intellects do not believe in God, but they fear us just the same. She's talking about black people. And so this 5% idea is that the black man is God and that white people are a deviation. Right. And so it's basically just the Nazi crap, but flipped over. Right. And and so there's, you know, the spaceships and the pseudoscience and the pure people and the apes and, I did look, there's a little bit of the Nation of Islam with Atlantis, but not very much. They didn't focus on that very much. So anyway, yeah, a lot of fun, weird stuff there.
I want people that's listening to this to go pick up this book and read all of this stuff, because I mean, I've never heard of any of this stuff. I don't think. I may have heard of what we were just talking about, but it slipped my mind. But it's just... sounds so absurd.
Well, so then but
people believe a lot of different things too.
They do. And so all of that is really to kind of set the stage for these questions about, you know, do we have race mythologies today? And I think some of these have been weakening. I think there was this idea of anti-racism, I think, was very central during the kind of the COVID years. John McWhorter, who is a linguist who also writes on race issues, he argued in a book, I think it was called Woke Racism, if I'm remembering correctly, that anti-racism had become kind of like its own religion. And so, and if you think about it, it kind of makes sense, you know, white privilege is like original sin, right? Like it's this thing that you have that you were born with, It's not something you necessarily chose or affirmed. You're not necessarily doing anything evil with it, but you have it and that makes you bad.
Yeah.
Right. And so, you know, you're also obligated to confess your sins of racism. And if you deny that you're racist, it's like, it's almost like being in a fundamentalist church, right? It's like, you know, no, you're bad. You're awful. Doesn't matter what you say. You know, Paul in Romans talks about, you know, that sinners suppress the truth by their wickedness. And similarly, someone like Robin DiAngelo, who wrote White Fragility, she would do these seminars where she would tell white people that they're connected to the system of racism, that they are racist, right? Whether they admit it or not, whether they have bad intention or not, it's just on them, like this kind of original sin. And when they respond with anger or fear or guilt or argumentation or withdrawal, anything but admitting that they're sinners in need of salvation, she would say, ah, that's your white fragility. If you don't like me coming here and saying that you're racist, that's your white fragility. You just need to accept your lashing, right? And so it became this kind of weird, like fundamentalist religion that was so focused on sin. But the problem was, even in a fundamentalist church, if you confess and repent, that wipes away your sin, right? But you don't have that in a lot of the anti-racism stuff. You've got the sin part. You don't have the grace part. You don't have the forgiveness part. So it's a very strong view of sin and a very weak view of grace.
I don't know how you change the color of your skin. I mean,
right.
I don't know how that, you know what I'm saying? I mean, if you're born white, you're born black, you're born brown. That's absurd to me. People use stuff like that. And I'm not saying that people don't use their white or their white, they might have more privileges than other people. I'm not saying that, but just to bash a race of people because of the color of their skin, that's racism.
Right.
You know, and it's the same thing we were just talking about when it came to, like, you know, the Christian nationalists, when it came to like immigration and stuff, that's racism. I mean, I don't know how you feel about it, but it's the way I see it. It's racist. If you look at the definition of racism, that's racism. And when people say that other colors of skin, these people can't be racist, that's absurd. I think that's pretty naive. I think anybody is capable of it, you know, no matter what color their skin is.
Yeah, and that's kind of the idea too. The elect are freed, and the elect in that case are, you know, people of color. They don't bear those same sins, right? You know, they might be guilty at times of bigotry or something, but they can't be guilty of racism.
All right. Let's skip forward. Is it a sin if I don't commit sin? Now, I'm familiar with Preston Sprinkle, vaguely. I mean, I know some about him, but I'm not familiar with Rosaria Butterfield.
Yeah.
And you use these two examples to talk about, is it a sin if I don't commit it, toward a Pauline theology of sin? So you talk about Sprinkle has been the subject of a perennial controversy among a segment of Christians who affirm a traditional sexual ethic. Now, I'm not familiar with this controversy at all, so maybe talk about that a little bit, and then we'll talk about their two stances on it.
Yeah, sure thing. Yeah, so Sprinkle is somebody who takes a conservative view of the issue of, you know, same-sex attraction, same-sex behavior, that kind of thing. But he's been, I think, a lot more circumspect about it. And so one thing that, you know, he's been inclined to say is, you know, if you have a same-sex attraction, you shouldn't act on it if you're, you know, trying to follow, you know, Jesus, the New Testament, whatever. But that doesn't mean you're a bad person, right? You're not actually a sinner because of an attraction, right? And so it's this kind of idea, well, it's a sin if you act on it, but it's not a sin to feel that way, right? And so this Rosaria Butterfield comes from a very conservative, reformed perspective. And her assumption, based on being a very reformed conservative person, is that even if we reject bad desires, even if we don't lean into them, we're nevertheless held morally responsible for them, and we deserve to face God's wrath for them, right? And so, you know, Sprinkle sees it differently. You know, it's like, yeah, we may have inclinations that are not good, and maybe those come from the fall or something, but we're not actually under, like, the condemnation of God because of a feeling that we have that we didn't choose, that we don't act on, right? And I think that sounds pretty reasonable to most people. But Butterfield is coming from this perspective, a very Western perspective. You see it in some strains of Catholicism, some strains of Reformed theology, that we talk about original sin, but it's really kind of more like original guilt. It's a stronger form of that idea. And the original guilt idea is that you are born guilty, right? It's not just that, well, I'm descended from Adam, and so I'm kind of, you know, touched by sin, and I'm inclined to sin. Maybe I'm bent toward it or something. You know, maybe I still need, you know, rescue from, you know, from death and from sin and all that kind of stuff. But the original guilt view says something much stronger. It says you are born condemned. That if you, you know, if you were to be born and die as a baby on your first day, you know, breathing oxygen on earth, God would be just to put you in hell forever. That's like that, the really kind of strong Reformed viewpoint. And so for them, what Sprinkle is saying is really an attack on this idea that they have that you are born guilty and you deserve eternal conscious torment. Not even just born, but conceived guilty, and you deserve eternal conscious torment just for existing, because you are an affront to God.
Well, I, you know how I feel about that.
Yeah.
But you said also that Butterfield is a former lesbian identifying English professor turned Presbyterian. So she was once a lesbian, and now she's in this other camp where she's not a lesbian. But point out that she could, if she'd have died that way, she'd have gone straight to hell. I mean, I'm kind of confused.
Yeah, she would say that. Yeah, and you know, and I know, I don't hold that part of it. I mean, you know, she had, you know, she leaned into one thing and she just, you know, converted and she decided that's not what she wanted to do anymore. That's fine. I know some people would, you know, call her hypocritical for just changing her position or changing her behavior. But yeah, so her background was, she was this very liberal English professor who was lesbian, and then I met a Reformed pastor who, over time, because of his kind of hospitality and his compassion, she actually wrote a memoir that was really interesting and worth a read if you got some time to read it. But yeah, she found herself in this very conservative, very Reformed camp, and so she attacked Sprinkle for what he had said about that. You know, it wasn't necessarily a sin just to have an inclination that you choose not to act on. And so I use that kind of as this, as a springboard to think about, well, what does Paul argue about sin? What does Paul think about sin? It's complicated because on some level, like, I think we think of sin as a choice that you make. And I think Paul would say, well, sometimes, but also sin is this, is a force, right? So when in Romans, Paul talks about sin almost like it's a person. It enslaves, it kills, it tricks, it does all these sort of things. It's almost like, and so now Paul does not say you deserve to burn in hell because you were born. He doesn't say that, but he does have a kind of a more complicated view of sin. That's not just, I commit it, right? It's a thing I do. It's also this thing that I'm, that is, you know, because I'm born into the world, it's like I'm born into this system that is, what Paul calls the present evil age, the system that is where the powers are at play, where there's, you know, Satan and the demonic powers, and we live in a corrupt world. And it's like, you know, what do you do when you're born into a society or a system that's evil? Like, it's very hard to escape from that kind of, those patterns, right? And so I think Paul does have a view of sin that's kind of like that, you know, like, is it, remember when Jesus is asked, about the blind man who sinned, was it him or was it his parents? Right. Cause they assumed that if he's been cursed with something, he must have done something to deserve it. I think that Jesus would acknowledge that man's blindness is a result of sin, not his sin, but it's because we live in a sinful world.
Right.
And so sin is not just something we do. It's also something that acts upon us, that hurts us, that corrupts us, that kills us. Right. And so, you know, in that regard, and I don't know that Sprinkle would necessarily deny what I'm saying here, but in that regard, I think it's a little broader than what he's saying, but it's also not what Rosario is saying, right? And so I think we need to sort of deal with what Paul has to say about sin, and about being an Adam and what that means. But I don't think it leads us to this ultra-reformed viewpoint that you're born deserving hell.
That's some absurd theology. When I hear stuff like that, you probably see me, I've been shaking my head when you're sitting there talking about it. It makes me grind my teeth. All right. Because I want to talk about this, the incarnation of the Prince of Peace. On everything that we've talked about, leading into the incarnation of the Prince of Peace, Jesus himself. Now, you start off with a 4th century church father, Athanasius, on the incarnation of a Christian classic. It's read widely by Catholics, Protestants, Eastern. I've never read this, so maybe talk about this a little bit. Maybe I should read it, judging by your reaction.
You got to read it, Craig. It's a great book. And there's most editions of it come with an introduction written by C.S. Lewis that's worth the price of admission. If you only get it to read the introduction by C.S. Lewis,
okay,
you should also read Athanasius. But if you only read the introduction, I would still consider that to be worth the cost of the book.
Well, judging by your reaction, I need to read the book.
Right.
Seem very disappointed when I said I never read it.
I try to read it. It's a great book to read around Christmas in particular, because it's about the incarnation of Jesus and what it means. And Athanasius is this guy who, stands up at the Council of Nicaea and makes this argument that, if we don't consider Christ to be divine, we lose salvation, right? His argument is that, that we are saved by God taking on humanity, that whatever we are is healed because we are united to Christ. And I think Athanasius is on the incarnation, makes a very strong argument for annihilationism. I know you're more in the universalist camp, but I think you would find it interesting that he's making that argument. At one point he talks about how, he thinks of the image of God as almost like this thing that it's not just like something we have, it's almost like relational, right? And so it weakens as we get farther away from God. And so the effects of that image also weaken, including our immortality. The Athanasius sees us as made mortal, but we have the capacity for immortality insofar as we're united to God. And so once Adam and Eve sin, he says, they had come into being out of non-existence, but now they're on their way to returning through corruption to non-existence again. So anyway, that's really interesting, and that's a little bit of a sidebar, but he does have a lot to say about this idea of existence and non-existence. And anyway, but the section that I focused on in the book was more about what he had to say about the demons, right? And so for Athanasius, especially when he's arguing against the Gentile pagans, he's saying that Jesus has defeated those powers. He's defeated the demons. He's defeated those idols that they worship. And he says the Gentiles, quote, were serving idols and offering sacrifices to demons. And while they were doing that, nothing could wean them from their warlike spirit. But, quote, since they came over to the school of Christ, they have laid aside their murderous cruelty and are war-minded no more. And he then quotes Isaiah 2:4. I've got a piece about this you ought to read if you have it. It's in Plow. It's called How Do You Know a Christian? And what I do is I point to the way Isaiah 2:4 is used, and Micah also, because it's the same passage more or less, this idea that changing swords into plowshares. In the early church, that is used as an evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, because they say, you know how we know that Jesus is the Messiah? Because Isaiah and Micah predicted that when the Messiah came, the nations would beat their swords into plowshares. And Christians from all over the world do that. They put down their swords, they put down their weapons, they join each other in peace, they refuse to go to war. Now, there's two potential implications for what it means when Christians don't do that. If you take that argument seriously. One is that either Jesus isn't the Messiah, or two is that they're not really Christians. And so I'm inclined to be a little more charitable than that, but I'm interested in thinking about the way that what that argument is pointing to and trying to feel the weight of it as we're reading the church fathers. But for, Athanasius is just, I think, really seeing that because Jesus has freed us from the demons, instead of fighting each other, he says, quote, we take up arms against the devil and the demons. Now, what kind of arms? Are they swords? Are they guns? Well, no, as the song, I think it's the ballad of George Fox, who was the, one of the founders of the Quakers, in the song, they say, if we give you a gun, will you fight for your Lord? And the answer is, but you can't kill the devil with a gun or a sword. And that's what Athanasius has in mind. Athanasius sees us as having been freed from those demons. And that means we don't go to war anymore. That means those nationalistic identities that were so important, that we're so willing to kill for, don't matter in light of who we are in Christ.
Well, judging by how you described that and just that section on the demons and the war, and
it sounds like a lot of people who are professing to be Christ or Christians should read this, because, you know, right now, just the amount of conversations I've had with Christians, and I'm with you. I'm more charitable. I won't call somebody. I have a hard time saying you're not a Christian.
Right.
If you're behaving a certain way, or if you're believing a certain way, especially when it comes to like the state and how it is in conflict with what the Bible says. But I have been telling them that you are in direct conflict with the words of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying you're not a Christian, but I'm saying you need to repent.
No, I think that's fair.
You know, then I'm not going to call them not a Christian. And there are people that will say that, and I won't go that far, because I'm of the opinion too that we can't start pointing out other people's sins without focusing on ourselves as well. I mean, you know, until we're right, you know what I'm saying? I'm not saying we don't. If you see something I'm doing wrong, Cody, you want to talk to me about it, I'm all ears. You know, let's talk about it. But if you're going to sit there and just downgrade, you know, beat people down because something that they're getting wrong, I think that's a bad approach. I think you're pushing. I've seen people do that in the church, and I've seen it push people out of the church. I've seen people push these folks further away from Christ instead of trying to just point out what Jesus said and leave it at that.
Well, I think that's what Jesus means when he says, don't judge. I think we misunderstand that when we think that that means that we're not supposed to point out sin. Like we just have to be neutral on everything. You know, we can't discern when something is wrong. That's not what Jesus' point is. When he's talking about judgment, he's talking about that position that only Jesus can fill. That position of looking at someone and saying, you're in or you're out.
Yeah.
And that is not a place that we can, that's not a role that we can take. And Jesus's warning is, if we're going to sit there and we're going to say that person's damned, that person doesn't matter, that person's going to hell, then Jesus will say, okay, well, you said this, this, and this. How well have you lived up to that?
Right.
Because I'm going to judge you by the same standard that you're judging others by.
100%.
And so, yeah. So, yes. So, I want to be very careful about that, because God knows that there's some things that I've missed as well.
Well, good talk, man. Thanks for coming on the show. And I have a feeling that you're going to write something else, and I'll get you back on the show.
Yeah. I'll tell you what I'm working on after we go on break, maybe.
All right. Sounds good. Well, go ahead and plug your book, whatever you want to plug, and I'll let you get out of here.
Oh, Delivered from the Evil Age of the Present. It is on Amazon. That first essay is a little bit technical. That's also why I gave the book a very technical sounding name, to scare people away who might be thinking it's going to be too easy to read. But I try to make it, I don't know. You can tell me what you think. Cause what, do you think it was a really hard book to read?
No. I mean, I read it a couple of times, because the first time I read, I was like, I'm not piecing everything together yet. Then it started kind of coming together, and I was able to put some notes down for the show. And then that we got to have the conversation, it started making even more sense to me. It wasn't hard to read.
Good.
I was just having a hard time piecing it all together.
I hear you.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. But that first essay is a little bit technical, but I think after that, it gets smoother sailing. It's all downhill from there.
Well, you could see how it all kind of starts connecting with each other as it goes along, which is how books are written anyway. You know, if they're written well, they're going to connect in some form along the way. So I think you did that quite well with this one.
Thanks, Craig. I appreciate it, man.
No problem. Anything else you want to plug?
Well, I'm always doing stuff at the Libertarian Christian Institute. I'm a alternate host of that. And so I've managed to do some great interviews there, including one on this issue of the Apocalyptic Paul not very long ago with my friend Nick Quint. So if people are interested in learning more about that, that'd be a great place to go for that.
Awesome. All right, buddy. I'm going to let you go, and I'm certain we're going to do this again.
Awesome. Thanks, Craig.
See you soon.
Thanks for joining us this week on the Bad Roman Podcast. Be sure to subscribe to the show wherever you find your podcasts to never miss an episode. And while you're at it, if you like what you heard, we'd appreciate a rating on iTunes. Or if you'd simply tell a friend about the show, it really helps people find us. 100% of donations are given to local charities in Memphis, Tennessee. To learn more about the Bad Roman Project and to find show notes, please visit thebadroman.com.
No king, but one, and his kingdom is not of his world. Rather serve God than human, so what are you doing? You over there clutching your pearls. Conservative, liberal, or in the middle. If you belong to Christ, you know it is pitiful. Demons controlling the state of this pivotal biblical. We will not bow to the enemy. Left, right, 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 left, right. I'm just trying to live what he said. I'm just trying to live. To the pit, go ahead. Yeah. I'm just trying to live what he said. I ain't scared. I Fell Kingdoms.
Bingo.
The Bad Roman Project. Let's go.
Baseball is all about precision and performance, just like Pella windows and doors. Pella goes beyond strength and beauty with expertly crafted windows built to last. Don't let drafts strike out your comfort. Visit PellaWindowsCincinnati.com today and make life brighter.
I never expected to hear the words, "You have breast cancer." At that moment, I was completely devastated. I chose to have a deep flap reconstruction with Midwest Breast Aesthetic and Surgery. That decision was life-changing. For the first time since my diagnosis, I feel whole again, confident like myself. The team at Midwest Breast walked me through every step of this journey. Their compassion, expertise, and dedication made all the difference. I would recommend them to anyone facing breast reconstruction. They gave me back me.
Find them at MWBreast.com.
Beacom Auctions, the world's largest collector car auction company, returns to Indianapolis for Dana Meacham's 39th Original Spring Classic, May 8th to the 16th at the Indiana State Fairgrounds. Join us for the fun, fast-paced, high-energy Meacham experience with 3,000 vehicles up for grabs. For avid collectors, first-time buyers, and enthusiasts of all ages, there's something for everyone. Register to bid and buy spectator tickets now at Meacham.com.